Matthew 5, 1 to 12, before we come to the sermon. Last week we looked at verse 3. I just want to go back so that we can learn this as a piece, and I'm going to really ask you to do a lot this week in your private times and family times to learn this and get this into your head. But let's just say together Matthew 5, 1 to 3. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, 1 through 3. And then let's just seated, say the Lord's Prayer together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. And then, please turn to the reading before the sermon, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and the first 12 verses. It can be found on page 962 of your pew Bibles. This is the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Making Poverty Destiny. Making Poverty Destiny. All around the earth today, most people are facing poverty. Some of them a grinding poverty. We in the West find that hard to comprehend, but maybe if you've come from a country in your own lifetime which is less materially, you'll grasp and understand that not all people live in the lap of luxury as we do. Some people are genuinely and authentically, desperately needy and poor. They can't pay their bills. Maybe you'll say, "Well, that's true of me also." It's hard to make ends meet. The few material goods. In fact, according to at least one computer report that I read yesterday, in 2019, over 90% of the race cannot make ends meet. 90%. It's an astonishing statistic when there is so much wasted in the West. The causes are numerous, many, legion. It's a complicated matter. It's not a straightforward issue. But usually it's a matter of wages, race inequality, and wars that prevent people having clothing on their backs, food in their bellies, and a roof over their head at night time when it's cold. Apparently 40% or more of the cases of poverty is in war-torn regions. So conflict has a major contribution to that. By contrast, and I think it's by startling contrast, however, spiritual poverty is relatively rare and much less common. And I guess I'm going to say it's less than 10%. 90% materially poor, a tiny percent genuinely spiritually poor, of the sort that Christ is speaking about as the king of his kingdom in Matthew chapter 5. And yet, as I think we began to see last week and are going to increasingly see as the Beatitudes go on, and hopefully by God's grace this week with the light of the Spirit on his word, every true believer, every genuine child of God actually has in some measure, and hopefully an increasing characteristic and trait of their life, this poverty of spirit. For Jesus, as we saw last week, is speaking to his followers and he's saying to them, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." He's giving a kind of CV of the Christian here. It's a description of them from start to finish. So it would be a good thing to start by thinking exactly what Jesus means by such poor souls having heaven as their hope and present possession to be realized in the future. But before we do that, we need to look at the structure of the Beatitudes. I've entitled this "The Structure of Spiritual Poverty," the first point, because there's three facts on the surface of the whole text that mark the Beatitude style and shape as it comes to us in Matthew. This is the first of five blocks of teaching in Matthew, which are interspersed by parables and accounts of Christ. That's how he presents it, just as the Torah had five books, so Matthew has five blocks of instruction for disciples. This is the first, the Sermon on the Mount, of which the Beatitudes is the first bit. But there's three facts in the Beatitudes by their style and shape which strike us and should be imprinted and reinforced to fill up the memory banks of disciples with this unforgettable text, which we should have total recall of. Matthew has arranged the material like this under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit so that we remember it and don't forget it, so that we take time to learn it and lodge it and keep it and live by it. You're not to gloss over this text and say, "Well, I've got that learnt and therefore can forget about it. I've heard the sermon and I've changed my course," and that's what. You're to come back to this again and again and again and again, because in doing so, then you get the grace and strength and encouragement to move on to the serious, challenging business of the whole Sermon on the Mount. So this is like to put it in a maybe more basic way, the gas in the tank to get the car of discipleship to the end of the Beatitudes. Fill up at the pump. The first feature is the ninefold benediction, blessed, 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 and so forth. Blessing! And this is a divine benediction and blessing. Then there's the eightfold blessing promise formula. Blessed are X, for theirs is Y. All that's meant to reinforce and stress. These are things to learn and are easy to memorize and made memorable by our Lord as he expounds and preaches. And then the double kingdom bracket. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 10. This is what's called an inclusio or inclusion, because it includes everything within the brackets. It's all to do with the blessedness of the kingdom of heaven on his disciples. So don't forget it. You see, these are just really stylistic features of Christ's presentation recorded by Matthew. So I hope you'll not be remiss, lackluster, dare I say, with boldness, a little careless in not memorizing this, especially when the whole church is taking the time deliberately and specifically by the grace of God to assist us all to come to terms with this and remember it. I know we have busy lives, but Christ expects his disciples to know this and be able to quote it, and that's why it's in this form, that you might be helped and encouraged. So that's a structure of spiritual poverty. Recall it, recite it, and you will really be blessed in doing so. This is a means of grace to your soul. So it's not to tell you off if you haven't this week. It's to encourage you to assist each other and put an arm round each other's shoulder and move forward in the grace of God by his strength. So with the compassion and the love and the encouragement of Christ in the gospel, let's learn this and let's live this and let's enjoy and luxuriate in the blessings of the gospel. Firstly, then, the structure of spiritual poverty, just by the way. Secondly, then, what does it mean, this spiritual poverty? Look again at verse 3, or maybe you're reading it off the memory bank. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? Well, clearly it can't mean social, material, or financial lack. There's lots of people who can't make ends meet and have absolutely no time for Christ. It's not speaking to them. Talk to people in grinding poverty. Some of them are reasonably content. They just are blessed with a contented disposition by nature, but most people, if they could lift themselves out of poverty, they would, because it can be miserable. That's not a blessing. Jesus can't mean that, It's important that when we're interpreting Scripture, we should never take a position when it just doesn't make common sense. And yet there's people who have taught that. It's a good thing to be poor. I think it's Proverbs says, "Give me neither poverty that I might curse you, or riches that I might forget you." It's not a blessing to be poor. It could be used to humble us and then bless us. I'm not saying that sometimes God doesn't bring us down. Rich people who had no thought for God and they're suddenly brought down crashing, like the Lehman Brothers bankruptcy and the market crash, and suddenly people say, well, I need to have some more concrete hope other than stocks and shares, and they begin to think about their souls. But in itself, it's not a blessing, nor is he saying it's necessarily blessed to keep your budget tight, though it's wise to live within your means. It's really speaking about the total opposite of proud, wealthy self-sufficiency, as if you need nothing. Instead, the poor in spirit are those who come to God and they realize they are spiritually bankrupt, helpless, hopeless, resourceless, and totally dependent on God for their every need and their latest breath. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's to say that I have nothing, Lord, I can offer you. Fill me, help me, give me, supply me, support me, grant me. But firstly and chiefly, have mercy on me and save me. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly, not lean on Jesus' name, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. For salvation is by grace, as God's gift, through faith in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 1, 16 to 17, from first to last. It's all of grace. It's all a gift. It's nothing of ourselves. By grace you're saved, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, I think it is. It's to fully rest on God and to come to his throne and to come to his Christ, our Saviour, and to pray, Lord, I have nothing. Save me, sanctify me, sustain me, and supply every need that I have in this world until I get to your kingdom of glory. This word poor has a rich history in the Old Testament. It refers to those who can't settle their debts or escape from dire straits and looked to God and his king who would come for urgent relief, as we prayed in the psalm, and for ultimate relief. They totally lent on free handouts from the state of the kingdom of God. And you'll see, even me saying that, free handouts from the state, some of us immediately react and say, never would I do that. But that's what we must do if we're to be saved and then to live this life of discipleship, because this kingdom of the next world, which is broken into this age, is not like the one we live in down here where we work to pay our bills and must do. Because Paul says, if a man will not work, he will not eat. You're not to support those who freeload unless they don't have means and can't get means. You're to care for the genuinely poor, yes, who you'll always have among you, but there's to be no dependency, no culture of dependency on the church. But with the kingdom of heaven, it's entirely different. We saw that, didn't we, in Psalm 34, in those words we read, which is why I read it. Maybe you were asking in your head, why is he bringing this psalm to us this morning? Because we see in verse 4 of that psalm, page 547, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him, you see, he sought the Lord, he looked to the Lord, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried. You see that? I'm in need, Lord. I can't do this myself. I'm in danger. I'm desperate. Oh, Lord, I beg you, help me. That's what he's saying. Isn't that how we pray? Well, more and more as we realize our deep need. There should be this fervency in prayer. When we realize ultimately, and this I guess is a mark of growing grace in our hearts, how much we truly depend on God for everything we have. We are, as the CIS would say, dependents upon our Heavenly Father who's given us new birth. The prophet Isaiah predicted Messiah's disciple debt forgiveness scheme, figuratively and spiritually, would house the homeless, quench the thirsty, satisfy the hungry, clothe the naked, liberate the felon, mend the brokenhearted through the preaching of the gospel, which they would receive in their begging bowls. And give him thanks for, because they were poor in spirit. So we're to have this posture of reception of God's goodness and kindness. We're to not be afraid to bring the begging bowl to God. And when we're suppliants on our knees, supplicating, asking for supplies to God, this is a mark that we are the children of God. What do we ask for? Well, secondly, we see the necessity of spiritual poverty. We're to ask for everything, because it's all of grace. You see, spiritual poverty is not an optional or unimportant trait in the child of God. This is like the starting blocks of the race of the kingdom of heaven. This is the launch pad for everything else. All God's disciples here are characterized by dependency upon his grace. Poor in spirit is the beginning, the middle, and the end also of kingdom citizenship. This is the basic trait in a godly, growing disciple and increasingly sanctified Christ-like heart and life. You never kind of graduate. You know the way you go to high school, get your diploma. Might be a good one, might be a bad one, might be an average one, but in some sense you move on past that. And you can say, I'm done with high school, there's the diploma. Well, you're never ever done with poverty of spirit. In fact, there should be a growing, deepening poverty of spirit in the Christian. You do not become less dependent or less needy when you're converted. You ought to become increasingly dependent and more needy and reliant upon God as you progress in the Christian faith. Sometimes we say, don't we, slightly looking down our nose, well, they're very needy, aren't they? I'm not, but they're needy. Well, all Christians have to be needy. It's a wonderful thing when the Lord Jesus can look out on his church, on his elders, and his preachers, and say, they're a needy folk. And he says it with joy and delight as he surveys his handiwork in our hearts. Because that's a people that's going to be blessed increasingly and comforted greatly and helped and supplied and used. Because they're in the posture for grace and for help. What do we need? Well, we need salvation, don't we? And for that, we must be poor in spirit. To be saved, you see, you must come to an end of yourself and your own righteousness, goodness, and credit of your works that you have done, that you have thought were righteous. The prophet Isaiah was terribly needy when he said, all our righteous acts are as a filthy garment. They're rags. They're useless before this holy God of perfect righteousness who's given his law and we've all broken it. So to be saved, we must be undone by his glory, tremble at his word, view our works as filth, and be at our wits' end as to how God could save any of us. And then come with our begging bowl to the foot of the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus suffered for us. This King who says, blessed are the poor in spirit. You see, because he's going to and wants to and has filled them and blessed them by pardoning them with his forgiveness through his atoning work at the cross. This is the God of the Bible, the God who freely, freely, freely gives to those who receive his grace and are poor in spirit. He gives us, in spite of our guilt and sin, through repentance and faith, acceptance and adoption as his sons and daughters and citizens in the kingdom through pardon and cleansing. So there's salvation. I trust this morning you've come needy as a sinner to be saved. Well then, blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. But also then, for sanctification, support and supply. Paul says, my God will meet and supply all of your needs in Philippians 4 according to his riches in Christ Jesus in glory. He is everything we need. He is everything we need. He is my Savior. He is my all. Someone has written and said. And so we come to him for help for all the resources as we rely on him, as we take refuge on him, as we pray down godliness and grace and help. Because he is the Son of the Father who has most wisely bestowed every good and perfect gift on the church, in James 1:18. He asks us, doesn't he? Later in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, ask, seek, knock. I wonder when the last time you was when your prayer was like that. No answer. No answer. Lord, open up. Hear me. I'm needy. He won't turn such prayer away. So he says, ask and seek and knock. He's a father. He'll not give you a serpent or a stone, but good gifts. Salvation, sanctification, support and supply, everything we need for the whole of the Christian life, in other words. And survival. Survival of the church itself and its light and witness and its power and usefulness, its growth. Where do you get that from? Well, apart from everything else I've said. And when I knocked the pulpit, I hadn't thought of this. It wasn't carefully choreographed. You'll have to take my word on that one. But listen. Revelation 3. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. You see, Laodicea had a spring which was lukewarm, and when people drank of it, it was salinated and full of chemicals and was kind of neither hot nor cold, and people would spit it out. So that becomes the illustration. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out or spew you out of my mouth. Why? They're behaving as if they had no need of the power and the grace and the comfort of the risen Christ. Look what they say. Christ put words in their mouth. He's heard them said in their thoughts and hearts. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Incredible, isn't it, that any church could ever say that kind of thing, or any Christian could ever once in their lives say that kind of thing. I've been in a church a long time ago, and people thought they needed nothing, could learn nothing. They were just fine the way they were. I counsel you, because you don't realize you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, buy from me gold refined by fire, that you might be truly rich and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. You see, this verse, it's a greatly misused and abused verse. It's nothing to do with personal conversion. It's the fact that believers are shutting Christ and his grace out of their lives in their self-sufficiency. And he says, I'm patiently knocking. Let me in. Not like, is it the Aesop's fable? I think the first little book I read as a child, Lady Bird book, it was called, a little hardback about a quarter of an inch thick, very big print, nice mountain cover with three goats on the front. I'm getting this wrong, okay? It's not the three billy goats, Gruff. It's the three little pigs, and the wolf comes to the house. He knocks on the door, and what does he say? Let me in. Let me in by the hair of my chinny chin chin, or I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. Christ's not saying, I want to eat you and devour you and destroy you, so let me in. He's saying, I want to bless you. Don't you realize? That's the whole reason for my approach, to bless you. So for everything, we must rely on the Lord. Isn't that what the prophets really saying in Isaiah chapter 55? It's, of course, it follows in sequence the promise of the coming of the king who comes and brings his kingdom in, and he dies then as a servant who suffers in chapter 53, and then the invitation goes out. This is an invitation which Christ issues to us today. In our need, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Who is it that comes? He who has no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy my wine and milk without money and without price. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. You see, he's not speaking about physical bread or water or anything like that, but spiritual food. And delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, receive my word, and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And then all the blessings follow after that. You see, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thirdly and finally, what's the reward then for spiritual poverty? The reward for spiritual poverty. Well, there it is in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You'll know, I'm sure, what the kingdom of heaven is. But let me explain it just to remind you of something of its depths. Because the kingdom of heaven is often misunderstood and needs carefully explained and qualified. I can't hope to do that in a short point today. Matthew takes a whole chapter in 13 to explain some of the subtleties of the kingdom of heaven and how it grows and how it came to be in the world. So we can just briefly mention a few things. Because this is the promise that if the poor in spirit lose all they possess for their service to Christ, as citizens of God's kingdom, they will be amply, fully, and richly compensated for their loss by the King who has come. You see, Jesus went into Galilee, didn't he? Round the lakeside, round the hills, beyond the Jordan, and eventually down to Jerusalem, and preached the good news and said the kingdom of God is at hand, or has really come near. And the reason it had come near, because he, the King, had come and brought it near. The kingdom finds concentrated focus in the incarnate King, the Messiah, long promised, who has now come to save, rescue, defend, bless his people, and finally bring them free from the sorrows of this world into that everlasting, full, consummate kingdom. The expression of kingdom of heaven does not mean a static, political, geographical, or territorial entity. That's maybe what the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day were hoping for, and the zealots too, an armed insurrection to drive out the Romans so Palestine would be theirs, their plot of land. But of course, the Old Testament kingdom of David was, and Solomon was, really only a kind of physical preview of something higher and more holy and heavenly, the spiritual kingdom to come. That's what Jesus is talking about. Not a strip of land. The kingdom is also now and not yet. So these disciples are blessed through their saving relationship with Jesus Christ. They're getting all these tastes of the sweetness of the kingdom, which is beyond and above this world. But it's not yet complete or final. The best, we would say, has yet to come. There is supply, there is blessing, there is joy, there is life, there is peace, which far exceeds anything that the disciples enjoy on this earth. And so they can pass through persecution and trials and difficulties for his namesake, knowing that their difficulties, their trials and distresses will one day soon end. And then they will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. So the kingdom is now. There is joy. There's joy in the midst of great difficulty and trial at times. There's a peace that passes all understanding, because it's that heavenly peace and heavenly joy cultivated and springing up by the Spirit in the hearts of believers. It's heaven in their hearts, yet while on earth. But one day, all will be glory and heavenly. All the sorrows of this life will fade, as all grief, sickness, trial and suffering is swallowed up. So it's now and not yet. It's not physical, but spiritual. And the passport of the Spirit in hearts renewed through faith gains access to this realm of what is really the rule and the reign and the government of Christ Jesus. Christ, just in case we think that there's nothing to do with earth at all, we must remember, rules all things. Jesus Christ, as eternal Son, always ruled all things as God. He made all things for his own glory as God. But he became man for our sakes, and as God-man now has been exalted to the throne of the universe through his death and resurrection. That now as God-man, as glorified flesh, he might rule all things for the sake and benefit and well-being and the help of the church. That's the difference. He always ruled as God, and now he reigns as God-man to supply us and to help us with all grace. So we're to realize the Spirit in our hearts gives us access into the reign of our Lord, which will continue forever and ever and ever. This is the throne of the kingdom of David, which will never end. So we have this wonderful hope, don't we, of life beyond the grave. We have full and final peace. Have a look at Revelation chapter 7 as we see something of the glories and excellencies of the kingdom. Chapter 7, the great multitudes pictured praising God for salvation. Then one of the elders, verse 13, this is page 1223, addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water." See all the sorrow and sadness and sickness and death put away forever. What will it be like when we get our final compensation check? 1 John 3, page 1211. "See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." That's an amazing thing now, to be in God's safe hand. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Christ today reigns exalted far above all the slander and the mocking and the spitting and the false accusation, the crowning with thorns and the piercing of his hands, and the death he experienced for us, for he has conquered death. And one day we will see him brighter than he shone on the Mount of Transfiguration. We'll see him whom they pierced, whom our sins put to death, and in all his beauty and all his love and all his glory. That will be a transformative and a transfixing experience. and will be changed, body and soul, like him by measure forever. It's a pretty big compensation check, which will meet all difficulty and loss, and more than answer all reverses we experience for his sake in this life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I hope you're memorizing this. I hope you have your begging bowls out. Maybe when you get home, before you eat, you'll have the begging bowl out, crying for more grace and mercy and progress to honour him who has blessed you in such a way. May God fill us with good hope. May we rely on him for all we are and all we need as Christians and as a community of faith, a congregation of the saints, as we reach out into Ridgefield Park and beyond. And may God preserve us, and pray that he would preserve us from proud self-sufficiency, and we would have a deepening dependency. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we have very briefly and painfully